If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. And again, we're continuing this series, this ongoing series, through our confession of faith. And we are using as a jumping off point for each one of these lessons a proof text that is appropriate, proof text that is drawn from the section that we are looking at. And today that proof text is going to be from the book of Romans, and it's a well-known passage related to this topic. And so it's not surprising that it is the first proof text that is given, and in fact the only proof text that is given for the paragraph we're going to be looking at today. And so I'm going to read from Romans 13 verses 1 through 4, in which the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. So today we are continuing this study through our 1689 Baptist Confession. And we move today to chapter 24, having left off chapter 23, which dealt with lawful oaths and vows. Again, we go to this 24th chapter, which is of the civil magistrate. Though a study of this topic is always timely, it appears especially so in these times when our nation is being convulsed by charges of injustice, protests that become riots and lead to looting, the unlawful vandalization and removal of statues and monuments, and calls even for defunding the police, all coming on top of an unprecedented national lockdown due to the coronavirus that has limited and confined our ability to travel, to conduct business and live what we have known as normal lives, and also our ability to assemble ourselves together for prayer and worship. And so it is definitely a providential event to be looking at this particular chapter within the confession at this particular time. A number of you gave positive feedback to the devotional article that I shared in the Vision week before last, written by a friend of mine who is a pastor in Florida, in which he outlined three institutions created by God and also listed three corresponding administrative duties given to each. And so he said in that article that the three institutions created by God are the family, to which is entrusted the rod of discipline, we might call it, the church, to which are entrusted the keys by Christ himself, and then the state, which is given, based on Romans 13, the sword. And what do we mean by the power of the sword? We mean the ability to use physical force to protect the good and to punish evildoers. In that article that I shared, it concluded by saying the following: Satan has been working together through the world to break down the first institution of the home and to remove the rod, effectively removing the restraints of evil and sin designed to be used during the formative years of children born into sin. And I think perhaps what he had in mind was contemporary norms villainizing the use of corporal punishment, spanking. And of course, in no way does the counsel to use the rod mean physical abuse. But it does mean that parents are given authority to use reasonable force in order to exercise discipline within the home. He continued, "We have also seen Satan working through the world to oppose the church in general, rejecting the word of God and the church of God, undermining what she teaches and her role in society. In turn, we have seen churches across the country abandon God's design for the church, including the use of the keys, church discipline, effectively filling churches with unregenerate members free to sin without restraint." And then he added, "Now we are watching for the first time in this country a full attack by Satan on the third institution, and especially on its means of restraining and correcting evil, in the cries and moves to defund and abolish the police department. Make no mistake," the article concluded, "Satan aims to ensure sin rules the day and to remove any and all obstacles to it while encouraging men and women and children to reject God and to embrace their depravity." So this was, I think, an interesting and thoughtful reflection on discerning the times of our day. Of course, there is also the question of what we do when the civil magistrate, and by that term we mean the government and its officers, require or commit things that are unjust. If we think about it for a moment, our country began with a revolution, a war for independence, fought against a governing power, England. Was that lawful? And we've sometimes had that debate within our family. I don't know if you have. We're like, you know, if we lived during the times of the American Revolution, would it have been right to rebel against the government and authority? And if so, for what reasons would it be right to do so? What do we do as Christians when the government overreaches its sphere and begins to meddle in the things of God, telling the church, for example, how to conduct its meetings, whether or not it can sing praises to God, or how it should serve communion? And we have had directives from our governor and the governors in other states who have ordered these very sorts of things towards us. Does Romans 13 mean that we must submit to these things, or do we have freedom, liberty of conscience to resist them, being otherwise obedient to other lawful commands of the state? So again, the confession of faith is very timely, and it's very timely that we have an opportunity over the next couple of weeks, God willing, to meditate on this question and to seek biblical responses, biblical answers to these things. Today, we commence this study by looking at the opening paragraph of 3 in chapter 24 of the confession. And I might just mention that I've mentioned this several times, and one of the interesting things is to look at our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in comparison to its mother Confession of Faith, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, and then another daughter confession, which was called the Savoy Declaration, primarily written and edited by John Owen, which was the Confession of Faith of the Congregationalists. And then our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And there is a nice website that I'd commend to you. It's written by a person who is a professor of philosophy and theology at the Reformed Theological Seminary. I think it's found under progonosco.com. The word progonosco in Greek means foreknowledge. But you can also just, if you just Google tabular comparison Westminster Savoy 1689, it'll come up, and it gives you in three parallel columns the three confessions of faith, English confessions of faith that were born out of the Reformation. If you were to look at that, you would find that the Westminster Confession of Faith actually has four paragraphs and not three. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, the original one, had a paragraph three that said that the civil magistrate has the power and the duty to suppress what it deems to be heresies, as well as supposed corruptions in the worship and discipline of the churches. Remember, these were the Puritans who came up with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and as much as we laud them for their spirituality, they did believe that the state had the right to enforce not only civil law, but also spiritual law. And our Baptist forebears removed that paragraph because they said the state doesn't have any responsibility toward trying to enforce proper belief or proper practices within the church. And in fact, later on, Presbyterians in America largely rewrote that third paragraph that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you look at that tabular comparison, they have the American rewriting of it that conformed with what we now know as freedom of religion. Our Baptist forebears also significantly altered the last paragraph, which would have been paragraph four in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and what is now paragraph three in our Confession of Faith, outlining the duties of Christians in obedience to the civil magistrate. The early Baptists knew what it was like to have their liberties curtailed by the state. There was a period of time in which Baptists could not safely meet in England, where they had agents of the state come and break up their meetings and arrest their leaders and burn their books and literature. And so they were sensitive to making sure that the state did not have a hand in curtailing their liberty. And so, again, they were walking that balance between, on one hand, wanting to give honor to the state, the civil magistrate, as ordained by God, but on the other hand, wanting to obey God rather than men. And so it'll be interesting as we walk through these weeks to see some of that and speak to some of this. Again, although there are differences, those significant differences we'll see later on, when it comes to this very first paragraph, paragraph one, the paragraph in our London Baptist Confession of Faith is nearly identical with the Westminster Confession of Faith, except for two minimal changes, two words. In the Baptist Confession of Faith, they add the word thee, or they omit the word thee before defense. And instead of this phrase, them that are good, our confession reads, them that do good. So otherwise, this first paragraph is exactly the same in our Baptist Confession of Faith and in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So let me now read this paragraph. First paragraph of chapter 24. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. And so this is the paragraph, and again, there's only one proof text that is given, and it's Romans 13, 1 through 4. So we may summarize, we may extract from this opening paragraph at least three basic points. The first point that we might extract is this: God himself is the supreme governor. God himself is the supreme magistrate, we might say. Behind every governor, there is the governor. Behind every president, there is the president. Behind every king, there is the king. Behind every throne, there is the throne. The idea of the kingship of God, of the sovereignty of God, is of course prevalent in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, we read, "It is he," meaning the Lord, "that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance." So think of all the nations of the world, 195 or so of them, and from the Lord's perspective, they're one little drop hitting the bucket. They're just a little bit of dust, barely tilting the scale. And so there's a stress on the sovereignty of God as a true ruler of this world. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17 continues this theme. "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Second point, though, that seems to be made in this paragraph is God has ordained human magistrates to be under him and over the people to bring about his own glory and the good of the people. And again, we can see this in the opening statement. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And this is where Romans 13, we can see, has played a significant role in shaping what the confession says. Particularly the first two verses of Romans 13. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." And here, for the verb to be subject, it's the Greek verb hupotasso, to be submitted. The same verb that is used to talk about wives being submitted to their husbands, or in the book of James, that Christians are to be submitted to God. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And so the insight that is given here is that every human power has been appointed by the divine power. No government stands upon the earth except those which have been sovereignly appointed by him in his infinite wisdom. And that is something to contemplate, especially when one considers that this means that even the governments in ungodly lands have been appointed by God. The government of North Korea has been appointed by God. The government of Communist China has been appointed by God. The government of Saudi Arabia, the government of Iran, has been appointed by God. Well, that's hard to contemplate. It's hard for us to fathom how that could be. We would like to think, well, he's appointed the lands where there's religious liberty. But he's not appointed yet. But Romans 13 says that there's no power. And remember, Paul's writing this in a time when there's a tiny Christian minority in a pagan Roman Empire. And he's saying God has appointed the emperor, even though he's a godless pagan. And they're not extending any religious freedom to the Christians, right? Paul will eventually be executed. But he says God has appointed these powers. And the confession notes that the twofold purpose of this is God's glory and man's good. There's an echo here of Romans 8:28, one of our favorite Christian texts. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The third observation I would make from this opening paragraph is the civil magistrate has been given the power of the sword to defend those who do good and to punish evildoers. The second half of the opening paragraph says, and to this end has armed them, meaning the civil magistrates, with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And this is where the second half of our focal passage comes into play. This is Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, which says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, meaning the civil magistrate, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You'll notice that in verse 4 of Romans 13, the civil magistrate or the powers that be or the powers that are ordained of God are referred to as ministers of God. And in Greek, the word for ministers here is diakonoi, or it comes from the singular noun diakonos. We get the word deacon from that. We can literally translate it, he is the deacon of God. And so it's a very high view of the role, this institution of the civil government. It is there to minister. It is there to serve, just as mothers and fathers are to serve in the family, just as the officers of the church are to serve within the church. The civil magistrate is appointed by God to minister, to carry out God's service. It says in particular that they do not bear the sword in vain. By the sword, of course, again, is meant the ability to use force, even lethal force, to punish evildoers. Now, why does there need to be force to punish evildoers? There was no civil magistrate in Genesis 1 and 2. There was no need of a civil magistrate until Genesis 3, until the fall, until sin entered the picture. And then God, in his mercy, allowed for this institution to be formed so that there would be some restraint to hold back evil, to threaten evildoers, and to protect the good. There are some practical applications that we can draw from this. First of all, one of the practical applications is there is a place for the just exercise of force by the state. This means the state can have the force to arrest people. This means the state can have the force or the ability to imprison people. And I would say from a Christian perspective that it means the state can even have the force or the ability to inflict the death penalty. Secondly, though, we're reminded that there is no place for vigilante justice. Because God has ordained the civil magistrate and he has given to the civil magistrate the sword, there is no place for taking matters into our own hands and attempting to preserve justice outside of the civil magistrate. The ideas both of anarchy, which is get rid of government altogether, or extreme libertarianism are not compatible with the revealed will of God for man in light of man's present sinful condition. This means as well that a Christian cannot support a simplistic defund the police mindset, because that is a theologically naive view. It doesn't take into consideration that human beings are sinful, and if there is not a restraint, if there is no punishment for evildoers, then the tendency of sinners is to sin and to break the boundaries. One of the most ironic videos I viewed in recent weeks was that of a protester advocating for the police to be removed, who was then approached by an irate motorist whose car had been vandalized by people in the crowd throwing things at it. And this fellow ran away saying, "Someone call the police!" And so it demonstrates the irony of naive presuppositions that don't take into consideration man's sinful state. Well, in conclusion, there is supposedly a Chinese curse, which I think is actually more likely apocryphal, since I don't think anyone can come up with any direct Chinese proverb that says this. But the supposed curse is, may you live in interesting times. We are living in interesting times, no doubt. We can look on in dismay when there are injustices, when lawmakers do not support law enforcers. And we can also sometimes look on in dismay and confusion as we try to sort out what's the right thing to do for us as the church. We've struggled with this with respect to these laws that we've been given relating to our meetings and what we can conscientiously obey and what we feel like limits our ability to do what we believe we have a higher mandate to do, and that is to worship together and to assemble together, to sing together, to take the Lord's Supper together. We are living in interesting times, but children, keep this in mind. All times are interesting. And a lot of times people in the media will make you think that we're living in some unprecedented age. Actually, things are probably much calmer for us than they've ever been for many generations before us. We're going through some unsettled times, but probably all the adults will tell you that they could probably remember some similar times in the past. And guess what? These things pass by, and we move forward. And there's one thing that is settled, and that is the same, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. These circumstances will pass. Government will not be done away with. The police will not be done away with. Why? Because it is the revealed will of God that he would graciously provide magistrates to whom he will give the power of the sword to protect and encourage those who do good and to punish those who do evil. May he be praised. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks that thou hast provided for thy people. Even when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou didst provide for them clothing to hide their nakedness. And even when thou didst drive them out of Eden, you continued to provide for them. You gave them food to eat. You provided children for them. You provided things that made glad their hearts. And so, God, in our day, you are a God who has provided for us. You have provided for us government. And we know that sometimes believers are in situations when the government is persecuting them. And we're so thankful that we haven't experienced that type of persecution as many have experienced and are experiencing in places like North Korea, China, and in the Islamic world. But, oh God, we know we have our own special challenges. Help us to be faithful in this generation. Help us to be salt and help us to be light. Help us to acknowledge that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. We pray, though, that that civil magistrate would be guided to act in ways that are just and right. And we also ask that you would continue to protect and defend thy people and give us liberty to meet and to assemble and to worship together according to the dictates of our consciences. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.